stand and we're reading from the Gospel of Luke this evening, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll read Psalm 23. Our focus this evening will be on verse 3b as we consider the theme, "All the Way My Shepherd Leads Me." Luke 15, beginning of verse 1. Read out God's word. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Turn now to Psalm 23. Again, our focus this evening will be on verse 3b. I'll read the whole psalm. The inspired title of Psalm of David: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated. We pray. Gracious God and Father, we are a people so prone to wander and stray from the paths of your righteousness.
We know ourselves, but you know us far better than we even know ourselves. You know the sins that we are struggling with, even the sins that we've not yet confessed to you. You know, O Lord, the deep hurt and anguish of each one of your sheep. You know the needs of this congregation far better than its pastor or elders. You know each one of us intimately and personally. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply precious truths of your word to our souls this evening, that you would use it for our good, to build us up and to edify us in love for you, in love for one another, in love for the lost. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with more reason for rejoicing. We thank you, O Lord, that you've blessed us with not only one, but two opportunities every Lord's Day to hear from you, to experience the comfort that only you can give us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to hear well tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was invited to a banquet sponsored by a ministry for Christian military officers. The banquet was held in a large church And many other pastors from the area were there in attendance. The keynote speaker that night was a 3-star admiral who was at that time serving as the deputy commander for Naval Fleet Forces Command in Norfolk. He was dressed that evening, however, not in his military uniform, but in civilian attire, in a suit and tie. And he chosen to do so in order that he might speak freely, without any restriction on his speech that might come if it could be thought that he was speaking in an official capacity as a naval officer. Even so, he began his speech with a legal disclaimer. It was a disclaimer that he was required to make whenever he was speaking in a private rather than an official capacity. And his disclaimer, which he read from a prepared statement, stated that his views were not those of the Navy or of the United States Department of Defense. Having made his disclaimer, he then went on to say this: I have another, even more important disclaimer to make tonight. I wondered what more important disclaimer he could possibly make than the one that he had already made. He said, "My views are not my own, and they may not be consistent even with the truth of God." He immediately clarified that statement. "While I want what I'm about to say to be faithful to God's word, I also acknowledge that I'm a man and I'm fallible. Not only that, but I confess to my shame tonight that I'm a sinner and utterly unworthy of your attention or notice." Perhaps every Christian minister should start every sermon with a disclaimer like that. He then gave an excellent and compelling speech on the distinctives of Christian leadership. Leadership and authority are gifts from God. Leadership and authority are gifts from God. We're reminded of this in the 5th commandment, which teaches that God has established authority as necessary and good for there to be order in the home or in church or even in society. In the society in which we live, we can only imagine what would happen if there were, for example, no chain of command in the military. But it's also an interesting fact that the military in the United States of America is under civilian authority. While it might seem more efficient for an admiral to circumvent that authority, and the military would probably be able to get decisions approved much more quickly if he did, there's a principle embedded in the constitutional structure of the armed forces that flows out of this reality that human beings, every single one of them, are fallible and sinful creatures and prone to exercise authority in ways that are wrong. And for that reason, all human authority is and ought to be limited. All human authority is and ought to be limited. But the fact that all human authority is limited doesn't mean that we can set aside the principle that authority is from God and that it is a good thing. Like any of God's good gifts, authority can be used rightly, but it can also be abused. Here in Psalm 23, David, the king of Israel, confesses something very important about leadership in general and his leadership in particular. He confesses that while he is a shepherd, he's the king of Israel. While he is a shepherd who is also a sheep. He's a sheep in relation to the shepherd of Israel. He confesses this in verse 1 when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as we'll see tonight, the shepherd is leading his sheep to himself. Remember, I've said again and again that this psalm is really a pilgrimage. It's a journey. It begins in a pasture. It ends in a palace. Someone is leading and someone is following. Well, the shepherd is leading the sheep in a way that no human shepherd can lead them. He's leading them, as we read in verse 3, in paths of righteousness for for his own name's sake. And what we hope to see tonight is that Christ is the good shepherd who leads the sheep in the way of righteousness for his own name's sake. We'll explore that theme tonight by considering three things as we look at this one verse of Scripture, even part of a verse actually. The shepherd's leadership, the shepherd's character, and the sheep's response. The shepherd's leadership, the shepherd's character, and the sheep's response. Let's look first at the shepherd's leadership. The first thing, and it would seem such an obvious thing that we might not even need to mention it, but the first thing that we want to notice is that the shepherd is leading the sheep. The shepherd is leading the sheep. In fact, that verb has already been used in the psalm already prior to this. Well, it seems such an obvious thing to say, it's also a necessary thing for us to say. Sheep desperately need to be led. But sheep don't always recognize or appreciate their need of a shepherd. Sheep desperately need to be led, but sheep don't always recognize or appreciate their need of a shepherd. And I want to remind you that I speak as a shepherd in one sense, but I speak also as a sheep. And every minister and every elder in Christ's church needs to understand that while they may be shepherds, under shepherds of the great shepherd, they are also sheep. They need to be led as well. Timothy Whitmer has written a very well-known book on Christ-like leadership and ministry for pastors and elders called The Shepherd Leader. I've actually been reading through that book or listening to that book as I get in my car and drive around. He tells of a news report from Turkey in which a sheep wandered from the flock and stumbled off a cliff to its death on the rocks below. Another sheep followed. Then sheep after sheep after sheep began to go over the edge, and there was a constant stream of them, one sheep following the other right off a cliff. There was no shepherd nearby. There was no one to stop them. By the time it was over, literally hundreds of sheep had followed one after the other until the pile of bodies was so high that the remaining sheep actually survived as they fell upon what amounted to a huge cushioned mound of dead sheep. Sheep need to be led. Sheep need a shepherd. It's often the case that sheep don't realize or embrace this fundamental principle of their existence. Think about how often, if you're a parent, you realize this, that the sheep in your home don't necessarily embrace the shepherding that you're seeking to administer. But it's often the case that they don't realize or embrace it. Their failure to realize or embrace it, nevertheless, doesn't make it any less true. David here in verse 3 is saying all of this without actually saying it. We already know from the context that David is speaking of his spiritual need to be led, to be fed, and to be protected by the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will provide everything, everything that I need. That's a confession. But he also sees that as a promise. He's taking hold of that promise throughout the psalm. He says in the first part of the verse, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. David has a soul. David knows that he has a soul. It's interesting. In the young children's catechism, the question comes, how do you know that you have a soul? How many of us know the answer to that question? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how I know that I have a soul. That's how I know that I have a soul. This is what the modern world around us desires to its own destruction. Modern secular psychology denies God, denies the reality of sin and guilt and judgment, and denying all this, it can only come to one conclusion. Man is a thinking and feeling animal, a brain and a body, and nothing more. And yet, even in saying that, they know it's not true. My college psychology textbook began with the brain. It began with the brain, and thus it sent the unambiguous message that all human behavior is merely the product of the firing of synapses, the random mutation of genes, and the various permutations of experience and culture interacting with our bodies and brains to produce the wide variety of personalities and behavioral responses that we see all around us. What I find a bit telling and amusing about all of this is that the term psychology contains within it the Greek word psuche, which means soul. Psychologists who deny the existence of the soul nevertheless are engaged in a science they have labeled as the study of the soul. They can't get away from that fundamental reality that David knows. I have a soul. I have a soul, and I know it because the Bible tells me so. David has no qualms confessing that he has a soul. And in fact, he confesses that part of what it means to him that the Lord is his shepherd. He confesses that part of what it means to him that the Lord is his shepherd is that the Lord restores his soul. And we explored that last time. We saw how so clearly it brings us to the implication that one of our most basic spiritual needs is the need for the restoration of our souls. All the way from the garden on, we have a need for the restoration of our souls. And all of this reminds us that the whole context of the psalm is that of man's spiritual need. We don't want to interpret this as dealing primarily with our physical needs. Man's need to be in a living relationship with the living Lord in communion with God, that communion which was lost when Adam sinned against God. And we have here this confession of David. Ought to be our confession as well, that the great shepherd is the shepherd of our souls. Man is body and soul. And what a wonderful thing it is for us as Christians to be able to know, to be able to truly believe that when this body goes into the grave, our souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately enter into the presence of God, where we will see our Savior face to face, and we in our souls will see our Savior who is body and soul. And in Him we have the promise. We, even as disembodied souls, will have the promise that we will be like Him, body and soul, forever. David is pointing us to the most basic need that we have, the need to be spiritually led by the One who knows us intimately and personally as our shepherd, and who is able to lead us in the way that we should go. The only One who is able to lead us in the way that He has created us to go and redeemed us to go. How often it is that you and I know this is true of me, how often you and I think that we know what's best for us. How often we think that we know the right direction only to find that we have made a wrong turn, or we've made some sort of misjudgment or miscalculation. Even if we tell ourselves that we don't need to be led, the truth is always this simple. We will either be led by the Lord, or we will be led by someone else. The world, the flesh, or the devil. The question for us is never a question of whether we will lead or be led. Ultimately, the question is, who will we be led by? Who will we be led by, and what direction will we be led in? That's true no matter how successful you are in this world. That's true no matter how young or old you are. That's true no matter how much money you have. It's true no matter how smart you are, no matter how educated you are. It's true no matter how long you've been a Christian. It's true no matter how spiritually mature you think you are. The question for all of us is, who is leading us, and where will we be led? because all we like sheep have gone astray and will go astray again. If we are in Christ and if Christ is in us, then we can know that we are on the right path. What a comfort that is. If we're in Christ and Christ is in us, then we can know that we're on the right path. Even if we wander and even if we stray, our shepherd promises to bring us back onto the straight and narrow path. You see, our shepherd is leading us. He's leading us not only down the right path, but a path that will take us first through a deep valley, the valley of the shadow of death. But it's a journey that leads ultimately to the house of the Lord. What if David were to begin thinking that he knows a better way? There were times in his life when he did this. I'm sure there are times in all of our lives when we do this. We think that we have a better way than the way that's so clearly and plainly set forth before us in the Word of God. We give ourselves all kinds of excuses for that. What if he were to begin leaning on his own understanding? What if David were to put his trust in another shepherd than the Lord to lead him? He doesn't do that here. He says with confidence and with childlike faith, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And saying that the Lord is my shepherd, he's saying, as the representative head of Israel, he's saying what you and I, every single sheep in God's kingdom, ought to be able to say: "The Lord is my shepherd." We ought to confidently be able to say, "The Lord, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God, He is my shepherd. I shall not want." He goes on even further, though. He says, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will follow Him." You see, that's really what he's saying. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will, by His grace, follow Him all of my days, wherever He leads." He trusts the shepherd. He hears the shepherd's voice. He follows the shepherd. He follows even when it gets hard. Even when it gets hard. And even when the shepherd is just out of sight, and when he has to listen for the shepherd's voice alone. That's all that he can know of the shepherd is his voice. When he has to walk by faith and not by sight, the shepherd leads the sheep. And the shepherd, because he is a good shepherd, he leads the sheep in a very particular direction, in the paths of righteousness. Which brings us to our second point: the shepherd's character. The first thing that we want to observe as we reflect on what it means that our shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness is that the shepherd's leadership is the fruit of his nature. The shepherd's leadership is the fruit of his nature. Jesus told his disciples that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. A bad shepherd cannot lead the sheep in paths of righteousness. All of us, or any of us, I should say, who are in a place of leadership and responsibility, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in civil society, all of us should pause and consider that for a moment. Are you a father or a mother? What is the fruit of your leadership? Is it Christ-like fruit? Is it righteous fruit? I'm not asking you, on the one hand, to become discouraged because your children are not as obedient as those of other parents in the church. Sometimes parents get so discouraged in that way. That kind of comparison would drive many of us to utter despair and would tempt us to look away from Christ to provide the strength and the grace that we need for the great work of discipling our little ones. On the other hand, I'm not asking you to look at your children and to think to yourself, "Well, my children are pretty good overall. Maybe I'm doing something right." Both of these approaches are disastrous Because both of these approaches fail to take into account the reality that it's not your shepherding of your children's hearts that will change or convert your children's hearts. And that's true on the macro scale as well. That's true in every area, especially in the church. We can't change one another's hearts. We can seek to persuade one another. We can seek to love one another. There's so many things that we can and ought to do, but only God can change the hearts of His people. You see, both of the approaches that I outlined above are disastrous because both of those approaches fail to see that God is the one who must be at work every step of the way. Conversion is the Lord's work. We saw that last time. Restoring the soul is the Lord's work. If we or those we are called to shepherd in this world, whether they be children or whether they be adults, if we or those that we are called to shepherd in this world are ever to walk in paths of righteousness, it will only be because the Lord is our shepherd. And so if you're called to shepherd anyone in this world, you need to begin there. The Lord is my shepherd. I cannot take a single step in shepherding anyone else until I am first shepherded by my Lord. The Lord is our shepherd. And He's producing in us the fruit of His own righteousness, His own gentleness, His own tenderness, His own forgiveness and love. The Lord Himself is our righteousness. That's at the very heart of the gospel. The moment that we begin to take our eyes off of the Lord and His righteousness, we immediately fall into self-righteousness, which is looking to ourselves for the righteousness that we need. Looking at ourselves as if we are the source of our own righteousness, rather than looking to Christ, in whom alone we have any righteousness at all in the sight of God. And so the first thing for us to see is that the shepherd's leadership is the fruit of the shepherd's nature. He's holy. He's righteous. And so, I would urge you, if you are called to shepherd anyone, pray earnestly and fervently that the Lord would be working in you first the fruit of His righteousness, which is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit that enables us then to shepherd others by the grace that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice also that the shepherd's leadership is for his own name's sake. And what this means is that the shepherd has an end and a purpose in view that is not focused primarily on the sheep and their needs. We think it's all about us, don't we? We think even God's work is all about us. And yet the Bible tells us something very different. It's not all about us. The shepherd is leading the sheep in paths of righteousness for what purpose and for what end? For his own name's sake. Which is really another way of saying for his own glory. Isn't that where our shorter catechism begins? What is your purpose in life? Your purpose in life is not centered on you. It's not centered on anything in this world. It's not centered on family. It's not centered on work. It's not centered on any of the things that we might focus on. Your purpose is entirely to be focused on God, who reveals Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if the shepherd is the Lord, then this is the only fitting end that he could possibly have in view. What higher and what better goal could the Lord have than His own glory? The Lord leads the sheep in paths of righteousness by showing the sheep their own unrighteousness, but then graciously revealing to us His own righteousness in the person and saving work of His Son. He doesn't leave us to wallow in the misery of understanding that we are unrighteous. Thankfully, He points us to His Son. Think about it for a moment. What is there that your heart and my heart clings to more than self-righteousness? Don't we go to great lengths to justify and to excuse ourselves when we've sinned? I know I do. Don't we try to cover our sin with all kinds of fig leaves? Don't we try to explain our sin away, to minimize our sin, to blame others for our sin, even the closest people to us, our spouses, for example, to pretend that our sin is not really sin, to call it something else than sin? And we say things like, "I'm not angry, just a little frustrated." Why is it so hard for us to simply say, "I was wrong. I sinned against you, and more than that, I sinned against God. Will you forgive me?" Not, "I'm sorry," but "will you forgive me?" It's a very different thing. "I'm sorry" is a statement about what's in your own heart. "Please forgive me" is enabling the other person to graciously say, "I forgive you." Do you know why we work so hard to justify our sin? It's because we can't bear to see ourselves as God sees us. As God sees us outside of Christ, I mean. But if we really understand the depth of the depravity, of the wickedness, of the rebellion, of the evil, of our own sin, we would cry out to God, "Oh, what a wicked wretch I am. And I deserve the very worst torments of hell for all that I've done, for even the least of my sins against the blood of Jesus." You and I need to see what righteousness is. Righteousness is perfect conformity in thought, word, and deed to God's law. Righteousness is perfect, sinless conformity in thought, word, and deed to God's law. And God's law is a perfect revelation of who God is. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. But not only does the Lord lead us in paths of righteousness by showing us who He is, He leads us in paths of righteousness by graciously imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exactly what we need in order to walk in these paths without being crushed by our own unrighteousness? If you see any shred of goodness in yourself, if you think you can do anything at all apart from the grace of God in Christ to please and glorify God, you're walking in the paths of self-righteousness, not in the path of Christ's righteousness. Jesus says to us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the door. He Himself is the path. And to come to Christ rightly, you have to come saying, "Not even my faith, not even my repentance makes me righteous in God's sight." That's not what makes me righteous. Nor is it my sense of unworthiness, my sense of my own sinfulness and wretchedness that makes me righteous in God's sight. None of these things makes you righteous. It is Christ who makes you righteous. And it's Christ who gives you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, which God then graciously counts unto you as righteousness, though you are not righteous in yourself. He sees His own gift in you and He declares of you what is not true of you in yourself, but what is true of you in His Son Jesus. Isn't that so precious? It was Christ who walked the path of righteousness for you. Cling to that, dear believer. Lay hold of that. Never let go of that. And it seems like such a basic truth. It is a basic truth. And basic truths are the ones that we need the most. Christ is your righteousness. It was Christ who perfectly kept all the commandments of God for you in His heart and in His life. It was Christ who bore the full, infinite weight of the wrath of God for you in righteousness, in perfect righteousness. God was righteous to lay your sins upon Him. And God was righteous to pour out His wrath upon Him. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. It was Christ who rose again for what? For your justification. That you might be declared righteous and holy in God's sight, though you are not in yourself. And so the Lord leads us in the paths of righteousness by imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That brings us to our final point this evening. The sheep's response. There's one other way that the Lord is leading us in paths of righteousness. He's leading us by sanctifying us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's His work. He's doing it. And yet, He graciously enables us, because He's doing that work, to respond to Him, to follow Him. The Good Shepherd is implanting His own nature in you. He's making the sheep more and more and more like Himself. And that's what we find all the way through the psalm. The whole psalm is really a picture of what the Lord is doing in and for the sheep as He leads them every step of the way to His own dwelling place in the heavenly mountain, in the heavenly palace. How is He doing all of that? He's teaching us to die more and more to self and to sin, and to live more and more for the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. He's teaching us to lay down our lives and to put off our sinful and selfish desires. I was sharing with someone earlier today about what the Lord has done for me in my own life. I often talk about how the Lord dealt with me in one particular area of my life, one mountain of sin that needed to be removed. And He removed that mountain of sin. And when He removed that mountain of sin, I looked ahead, as it were, and I could see that there were still many more peaks in the range. And yet the Lord graciously removed one after another, after another, after another, after another, and He's still removing them. I still need that grace that He showed to me at the very beginning of the Christian life. He's teaching us to cast off every idol and every sinful inclination of our hearts by the grace that He's given us, and to flee to Him as our Lord and as our God, as our Shepherd. He's graciously conforming us to His Son. He's preparing us for glory, for heavenly glory. He's fitting and preparing us, sculpting us, as it were, for the New Jerusalem, like a master craftsman. He calls us His workmanship, His workmanship. He calls us His masterpieces, because all that He's doing in us is fashioning us in Christ for those works that He prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And if God prepared all of your works from before the foundation of the world, does that not prove to you that He will continue to lead you every step of the way until He's made you what He has said you will be? But you might ask, well, how is it that the Lord leads us in paths of righteousness by His Spirit? Does He speak to us in an audible voice? Does He give us impressions of His will for us and move us along by inward promptings of the Spirit? Does He show us miraculous signs and wonders? What if I told you that the Lord leads us in a much more ordinary way than that? At least it seems ordinary. A much more ordinary way than that. What if He leads us by the sound preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God? What if He leads us by the loving shepherding of our souls, by pastors and elders who are accountable to him for us. Hebrews 13. What if he leads us by our faithful edification of one another in the body of Christ? Ephesians 4. What if he leads us by his word and by his spirit, by his presence with us in our worship, by his promises to us, by his nourishment of us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper? What if he leads us in these ordinary ways? Because it's in these ordinary ways that he shows his extraordinary power and mercy and love to his people. What if he leads us too by afflicting us for our good? Afflicting us so that we become uncomfortable, taking comfort in our earthly comforts, and so that we find our only comfort in him and in his shepherding care. What if he does that too? Will we still follow? Dear brothers and sisters, the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow him. Are you struggling with that tonight? Could it be that you're struggling because you question whether the paths that the Lord is leading you along really are paths of righteousness? I know I've struggled in that way. Are these paths really necessary paths for me? Are these paths really paths of righteousness? Paths set before me by the Lord. Think of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the path that he walked through Gethsemane to the cross, to the tomb. 3 days and three nights. The valley of the shadow of death. Think of his question. Is this really the only way? Not my will be done, but yours, O Father. His paths are always and only paths of righteousness. And though we don't see it yet, we walk by faith and not by sight. I was reading a wonderful book by William Bridge. And if you've ever been discouraged, downcast, depressed, it's called A Lifting Up for the Downcast. And in that book, he says many things. But one of the wonderful things he says, he reminds us of, is that we only see shards. We only see little pieces of what he's doing. And our temptation is to get fixated on the little pieces. And yet if we were able to put all of those pieces and shards together, we would see the glorious wonder of what he's doing. The big picture. We can't see the big picture. But he does. And not only does he see it, but he's woven it all together like a glorious tapestry for our good. And I know Romans 8 is so often quoted in ways that don't feel comforting to us. But if we really understand what's being said there, that God does work all things together for the good of those that he loves and for the good of those that love him, then we can trust him. Even when the path is hard, we can trust him that he's leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's all for his glory. And if we long for and love his glory above all else, then we will be able to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Our lives are not our own. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. He is the one who is leading us. He is the one who knows the way. Christ has gone ahead of us and cleared every obstacle out of the way. He's our forerunner, as we heard from the book of Hebrews. He's the one who has walked this road ahead of us. He's the one who has secured our righteousness by His life and by His death for us at the cross. You and I are like sheep, prone to wander, prone to stray. We need to be led. We need to be led. We need to be led in paths of righteousness. We need a shepherd who will gently lead us even when we don't want to be led. We need a shepherd who will lead us all the way home and who will never, ever, ever let us go. Christ is the good shepherd who leads the sheep in the way of righteousness for His own name's sake. That's what we've learned tonight. Psalm 23 is David's confession that he needs a shepherd, a good shepherd. It's the earnest and hopeful confession of a king who knows that he's helpless to govern his people because he knows he's helpless to govern himself. He knows his own unrighteousness. He knows he needs the righteousness of another. He knows that he needs a shepherd who will lead him in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. May I ask you, dear believer, have you been trying to go in your own way? Have you been trying to lead yourself? Have you been trying to be the shepherd of your own soul? That's the way of the world, isn't it? Have you been relying on your own righteousness? If so, what do you do? What do you do when you hear words like this? You confess again the words of this psalm. You confess with David and with all the saints throughout all history. Though they confessed in ebbs and flows, ups and downs, more or less, depending on the season in their lives, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. And my shepherd is faithful even when I am not. He's leading me all the way home. He's leading me in paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. He's leading me because He loves me. He's leading me because I belong to Him and because He is everlastingly committed to my care. He's leading me because He is the good shepherd who leads and who lays down His life for the sheep. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You that You are leading us.